Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel as we continue in the course, the Chronicles of the Messiah. This is class number 151 in the class, the Chronicles. Where we're at, we're still in the Garden of Gethsemane as we have embarked upon Passion of Jesus, the Passion of our Messiah. And at this point, Judas has handed Jesus over. Jesus has had his battle with his own flesh. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Wasn't just applying to his disciples, but he was applying it to himself. But he's overcome that, and now he has his will fully aligned with the will of his Father, just as he had prayed, not my will, but thy will. Finally, we've had that moment of clarity, where that's clicked for him. He has a new vision, a new focus, a new kind of passion to move forward, a zest to go forward with authority. And so that's kind of where we left off. So let's get started with prayer and we'll continue the narrative. And we pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them. Read, mark, learn, and take them to heart, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right. So, we've been going back and forth with all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John here, trying to again create a cohesive narrative of this time period. Today we'll pick it up in John 18, but we'll flip around and we'll quote other places in the Gospels that are related to these events. But John 18, verse 9, we're in that part in the garden where they've come. Judas has come with the temple guards and some Roman cohorts. And Jesus kind of confronts them after Judas has given his kiss and so forth and says, who are you looking for? They say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am he. Right? And that's kind of where we left it last week. So John 18, verse 9. This was to fulfill the word that he spoke, of those you have given to me, not even one of these has perished. So before he actually consents fully to his arrest, Jesus argues essentially for the freedom of his disciples, right? So they've come for Jesus, but it's kind of like if you have a drug bust or something, they don't usually just arrest one person in the room, right? They usually take everybody in. And Jesus is arguing, kind of leave these guys out of it. You only one you're looking for is me. Here I am. Take me. So he replies in John 18, verse 8, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way. Right? So he's arguing for their release. He doesn't want to see them enter into the trial with him. He also, going back, he doesn't want to let the adversary, the Satan, sift through them like he would wheat. So, though they had lost their focus, remember that, they're sleepy, we put that in quotes because they really weren't sleeping per se. They had lost their focus, and though they had failed to pray for their own deliverance, Jesus is here interceding on their behalf. And the Gospel of John attributes this to his own prophetic prayer, of those whom you have given me, I have not lost one. The officers step forward, they seize Jesus, and what you know, Jesus just vouches for them and says, yeah, they don't want any trouble, you don't need them, you only want me. And so it seems they go along with that, and what does Simon Peter decide to do, right? He pulls out his knife and whacks somebody's ear off, right? So, kind of didn't look good for Jesus there, right? They're no trouble, let them go, and then all of a sudden they whip out a sword. So, Simon Peter is kind of taking this as his moment, what he think is his moment, and he shouts out, Master, shall we, or Lord, shall we strike them with the sword? Luke 22:49. So he takes out his weapon. He swings it wildly at the nearest arresting officer. apparently our Malchus, our Malachi, Malachi is able to dodge a fatal blow, but he does lose his right ear in the process. Now, the synoptic Gospels, that would be Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Again, synoptic is coming from two Greek words put together. Syn, S-Y-N, meaning as one or with. Optic, where we get the word optical, seeing. So they see with one eye. They see together. They tend to tell the same story. Distinguished from John. The synoptics do not identify the victim or the assailant. So if you only had Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you wouldn't know who did it, and you wouldn't know who got injured. But John's gospel does identify. This is because, as the Gospel of John lets us know, John knows Caiaphas' household quite well. Or at least, I guess I should say it this way, the author of the Gospel of John. Remember we've talked about that before? The Gospel of John does not tell you it's written by John. Right? That's church tradition. That's oral tradition. You know, we who have no oral traditions, it's totally oral tradition that John wrote that, by the way. And we've talked about who other candidates might be. Right? And this is one of the places where other candidates would shine, because what is John doing having full access to the high priestly court in the Sanhedrin with no questions asked, knowing everybody by name, everybody knowing him? He can come and go with no problem. How would John have that kind of clout, right? But if you read early church history, there is one of those in the inner circle who did have that kind of clout. Even after the time of Jesus' ascension, he was known as the alternate head of the Sanhedrin. Right? Anyone know who that might be? James. James was even allowed in the Holy of Holies all the way up until the 60s. Okay? And remember, James was is kind of famous for being very strict, rigid, observant, maybe not always on board with his brother. Okay, so just throw that in your head. But the Gospel of John does identify what's going on here. So Jesus rebukes his disciples' zeal. Luke 22, verse 51, he says, "Stop, no more of this." Right? This isn't the way my kingdom's supposed to operate. As we talked about last year, what is the sword of the Messiah? His tongue, his breath, his words, his teaching, his Torah. Right? The Messiah conquers the world without firing a single bullet. So he's saying this isn't the way my kingdom comes. My kingdom doesn't come by jihad. Okay? And so he touches Malachi's ear and he heals him. Now, what would you think if you were this particular individual, if you were Malachi, right? You certainly have heard about Jesus, the rumors about him. Even if you haven't seen or heard him firsthand, which probably he had up on the Temple Mount, since he is the high priest, kind of head of CIA for the high priest, he probably had watched him, followed him, so he probably had heard him, probably had seen him in action. But even so, he's heard the rumors, and he's heard that he heals, and he teaches with this great authority, that there's none like him, that he has these masses of following, all of these great things about him. And now he's experienced firsthand a healing by him. All right? What do you think about that? This is where we're going to have fun when we get into the Chronicles of the Apostles. Because we're going to find all these little characters in the Gospels come back as believers in the book of Acts and so forth. So can you think of Malachi here? He's an eyewitness. He's clearly experienced it. Do you ever wonder when you read the Gospels, from our background, our perspective, we understand them to be true, inspired, and all that good stuff, so we don't get bogged down with all that other kind of craziness. You ever notice the Gospels tell you things about what's in people's minds and hearts of, like, the priesthood and the Sadducees and what their inner conversations were when Jesus and none of the apostles were around? How did they know how to report that? How did they find out that stuff? Well, now, see, you've got Malachi, who is the high priest right-hand man. He would have been in every single meeting Caiaphas ever had about Jesus. And he can sit here, and now he's authentic eyewitness source for all the plots and the meetings of the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas, and the priesthood. Right? So it's very possible Malachi becomes a follower. Again, stick with the Chronicles of the Apostles. All kinds of little characters come up. We're going to see another strange character in today's reading, a strange young lad who runs around in linen and loses his clothes and so forth. It's very bizarre. These all have a way of coming back into the story, so don't forget about them. Even Brother Martin, many of you know Martin Severins down the street at Memorial. Great guy. He did a really fascinating study, and it was mind-blowing, on, remember the rich man who comes to Jesus and says, what do I have to do to be saved? And they have that conversation. We studied that. But then it kind of describes it as, well, he goes away, you know, a little sad. It doesn't say he said rejected him or anything. Well, Martin did some nice verbal tally studies and so forth, and lo and behold, that's Barnabas in the book of Acts, right? Barnabas ends up being the one who finances the apostles' movement and takes care of them, purchases what they need. Barnabas becomes this great encourager financially and spiritually, all right? So he comes back. He makes his way back, right? So Malachi's probably did become a believer and probably was part of how they know or able to write the story. He's an insider. He was at those meetings. He knew what they were saying. Okay, so sometimes we just kind of overlook these little characters here. So, turning to Simon Peter, Jesus says in John 18, verse 11, put the sword into the sheath. In Matthew's version, Matthew 26, verse 52, he adds, all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Now, here Jesus is not giving a censure on bearing arms and self-defense, nor is he being a radical pacifist. Instead, you have your first century toolbox. Put that in front of you. What does all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword sound like in your first century toolbox? Measure for measure, right? He's just making a classic statement, which we all kind of know, right? If you decide you're going to live a life of crime, you're going to be Al Capone, right? And chances are, how are you going to meet your end? Right? The same way you made your living, right? You know, the Sopranos and so forth. Same is true, kind of, that's the point he's making. Like, if this is how we're going to propel the kingdom, this is also going to be the kingdom's undoing. Okay, so he's making a well-tore principle of measure for measure. Jesus tells his disciples not to resist. If he had wanted, he certainly could have called upon his Father for deliverance, as the text would have from the Psalms and so forth. He could have called down no less than 12 legions of angels, right? That would have been 72,000 angels to defend him. So he didn't need the disciples to take up weapons in his defense, right? He doesn't want that. This is now proof that his will is aligned with his Father. No longer is he, not my will, but thy will. If you can impossible take this cup from me. It's clicked for him. He understands it. He's accepted it. He's embraced it. He's pushing forward with it. Wants no defense. If he chooses the option of deliverance, then the prophecies and the understanding of Messiah's suffering will not be fulfilled. So he tells the disciples, how then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way? Matthew 26:54. Right, so he understands the plan, the blueprint. He's saying, if we do this any other way, we mess with the blueprint, and we mess with the blueprint, we just spiral everything back into creation, into chaos again, and everything that we've been working for will be completely undone. So if he would have called upon the armies of heaven to save him from that hour, how could he fulfill passages like Isaiah 53 and other scriptures which speak of his suffering and his sacrifice for the nations? So he asks them, John 18, verse 11, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Right? So you see this, how it shifted with the Father's cup. Shifted from struggling, not wanting it, take it away, to it's here, shall I really not drink it? The binding of Messiah, John 18, verse 12. Then the regiment and the captain and the servants of the Yehudim, the Jews, captured Jesus and bound him. So after the little bit of swordplay with Simon Peter, the Romans step forward and take charge of the situation. They're going to be on high alert. You've got a religious festival. They're the oppressing regime in town. They're going to be nervous about that because that's going to breed feelings of nationalism and pride and disgust for the fact that the Romans are there. So they're not going to want any kind of excitement going on. So they intervene. They bind the hands of Jesus, and the disciples flee into the darkness. Turning back to his arresters, Jesus scolds them for their cowardice. He says in Mark's version, Mark 14, beginning in the 48th verse, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." So they were treating Jesus as if he were some kind of revolutionary zealot, a danger, a threat to society. But this is again fulfilling scripture. Isaiah 53 verse 12. He was numbered with the transgressors. Okay, it's not just that he was crucified with transgressors on his right and left. He's also being numbered with the transgressors here in the fact of that how they arrested him and how they're treating him at his arrest. He's saying, you know, I've never hid from you. I've been out in plain sight for 3.5 years. I was just up on the Temple Mount. Anytime you could have just taken me. So why are you doing this now? So it's part of being numbered with the transgressors. There is an apocryphal gospel, and this will be some of the fun stuff we will also do in the Chronicles of the Apostles. We will start looking at other Christian writings that were written after the New Testament, but that were still authoritative in the early church. One of them was the Gospel of Peter. All right, and it's readily available in English should you desire to read it. In the Gospel of Peter, it reports that the authorities wanted to arrest and charge the disciples of Jesus for sedition, kind of aiding and abetting a fugitive. Peter then explains in the Gospel of Peter, quote, "We were hiding, for we were sought after by them as wrongdoers and as wishing to set fire to the temple." Right? So the Gospel of Peter kind of gives you the reason why they ran into the darkness, why they were hiding in the upper room. The Gospel of Peter gives you the little tidbit that there was a warrant out for their arrest as well, and that the warrant was saying that they wanted to burn the temple down, and that they wanted to cause chaos, and that they were enemies of the state. Right? So Gospel of Peter gives you that little nugget that kind of does make sense and explains some of their behavior. All right. From Jesus' perspective, these things came about, though, to fulfill the prophecies. But that still doesn't exonerate those who were arresting him from their responsibility in the action. So he says to them, Luke 22, verse 53, "This hour," there's our buzzword, right? The buzzword hour. "This hour and the power of darkness are yours." And he accuses them of allowing Hasatan, the Satan, to use them as his agents. So they lead Jesus back towards Jerusalem's walls, right? They're in the Garden of Gethsemane in the Kidron Valley, just outside of the Eastern Gate of the city proper of Jesus' time. So now they're going to lead him back into those walls. So here we come with the interesting character, the man in the linen sheet. Mark chapter 14, verse 50 through 52. Says there, "They all abandoned him and fled." So at his arrest, when he consents to the arrest, when he gets bound, when they looks like they're going to be leading him back to Jerusalem, they all scatter. Again, the Gospel of Peter lets us know they were going to arrest them too. But then it says, "But one young man followed him." Right? I mean, it's not going to give you this kind of detail of this one young man doesn't somehow play a role later on, right? You're watching a movie, and all of a sudden scene takes place in the city park, and when the main character accidentally bumps into a guy, and they say, and he says, "Oh, I'm so sorry." But for some reason, the director allowed that interaction to occur and showed them stare at each other for 3 seconds, and then it goes, and then it acts as if it never happened, right? We call that foreshadowing, because somewhere later down the road, all of a sudden, that guy's going to be in the boardroom, or it's going to be in a car, or something, and be like, "Oh, that's the guy at the park," right? All right, so what's going on here? This young man follows him, wrapped in a linen sheet to cover his nakedness. Now, that if you're a Western thinker, what's a dude walking around the city of Jerusalem naked with a bed sheet on? But you're not Western thinkers. You're first century Hebraic thinkers, and you read in this text like a Jew. What is this describing? You know exactly why he's dressed that way and exactly what he's just done. He's been to a mikvah. You go to a mikvah? Even to this very day, when I go to Israel, I go to a mikvah. You disrobe, and when you come out, you have linen. You wear linen until you get out of the holy area into the changing area, all right? So it's very, this is describing a man who's just been to the mikvah, which means he's gone to get ceremonially clean, purified. So all this, these are all hints, right? I'm probably not going to give you the answer. I'm just going to give you all the hints. Let you wrestle with it, okay? Spend to the mikveh to be purified so that he can be ceremonially clean to go into the temple, to make sacrifices, to do holy things. Or he was a leper, or he's come into contact with death. Something has made him unclean, and he's following the protocol from the Bible in the book of Leviticus on how to become clean. Okay? I want you to kind of think timeline. According to the book of Leviticus, if you come into contact with death, what do you have to do? You have to go to mikveh, but it's a how long process? 7-day process, right? Ashes of the red heifer, the temple and all that. Have some fun with going back 7 days in Jesus' timeline from here. And just see if there's any activity with a dead dude. Yeah. So, a young man follows him, wrapped in a sheet to cover his nakedness, and the young man seized him. So he abandoned the sheet in their hands and fled from them naked. All right. So, he's following, they grab him, and he decides, "You can have the sheet. I'm out of here." Okay? So this anonymous young man, which I'm going to argue isn't really anonymous, I'll probably give you a couple of suggestions. Giving you enough hints, let you wrestle with it, okay? He's a follower of Jesus, but he's not one of the 12. He was in Gethsemane that night. When all the other disciples fled, he determined to show better courage and follow after Jesus and the arresting party. When the soldiers saw him, they attempted to seize him too. They grabbed him, but he twisted out of their grasp, shedding his linen garments, fleeing nude into the night. Now, this strange little story really receives no further mention. And as such, interpreters, preachers, scholars attempt to fill in some of the gaps left by Mark's reticence. All right. One of the more common ones, right, and I'm not such a big proponent of it, but throwing it out there. It's only in the Gospel of Mark. It's clear from early church tradition. Peter had an assistant. All teachers, all leaders, even to this very day in the Jewish world, have a shamash, an assistant. Who is Peter's young assistant, according to church tradition? I mean, very early church tradition. In fact, Mark's gospel is really, in early church tradition, known as Peter's gospel. The reason it's called Mark's gospel is because he wrote what Peter said. Mark was Peter's assistant, his scribe. Okay? So a lot of people think that this young man was Mark. And it's Mark's way of putting himself into the story without saying, "Hi, I'm Mark and I'm in the story," right? Which there is some precedence for that when in autobiographies in the ancient world, you cleverly would put yourself in there without being overt, right? You became one of the characters or something. So that's one idea, that it's Mark. But we're going to look at it from a first century Hebraic perspective. In Judaism, what do you think nakedness symbolizes? Think back to the garden. Well, no, think back to the Garden of Eden. When it's mentioned, it's not that they're pure and pristine and innocent. It's what? They're ashamed. They're ashamed. So in Judaism, nakedness indicates shame and humiliation. For example, Jesus' words from the book of Revelation seem to allude to the disciples' failure this night in Gethsemane. Revelation chapter 16, verse 15. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps on his clothes. Right? So he's clearly referencing the night of Gethsemane, right? Blessed is the one who stays awake with me. But he adds, and keeps on his clothes. So that he will not walk around naked and men will not see his shame. The Gospel of Mark uses the story of one of Jesus' followers fleeing naked into the night to illustrate how his disciples had disgracefully abandoned him. There has been a recent discovery, and one of my friends, Dr. James Tabor, I believe it was one of his teachers who was part of the discovery of this. He's now passed. It's the Gospel of Mark, but it's a different edition of the Gospel of Mark. So it got dubbed the Secret Gospel of Mark. Not because it has secrets and all of this way. The title ruins it for you because the Secret Gospel of Mark makes it sound like this elite group of people had it and it had these special secrets and all that. What it really means is no other version of this has ever existed until they finally found it in this one manuscript, and an Origen, a church father, references it, and so it seemed like it was very unique, and so it got dubbed this way. But it has some extra passages in it. And in this other edition of the Gospel of Mark, the resurrected young man is from Bethany, and he is desiring to become a disciple of Jesus. And so he undertakes a six-day purification ritual in order to do this. And on the seventh day, he comes to Jesus wearing his linen cloth, having undergone his immersion into the mikveh, and undergone this period of purification, and he says he's ready to be his disciple. The young man could have been a new penitent, an initiate, or, again... find out if Jesus has had any interaction with someone either raised from the dead recently or around somebody who would have been from Bethany with dead contact that would have needed to undergo the immersion principle, the time period. And see where that leads you. And let me know what you come up with. The house of Annas, Canaan in Hebrew. Says John 18, verse 13. First, they led him, meaning Jesus, so they've arrested him. Now they're leading him, first of all, to Annas, or Hanan in Hebrew. For he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who served as high priest that year. So the arrest party leads Jesus back across the Kidron Valley through the open gates of Jerusalem. As they did so, two disciples follow at a safe distance, careful not to lose sight of the detachment. Still an hour or more before the dawn, darkness is blanketing the city. So Simon, Peter, and John, those are the two kind of following behind, follow Jesus to the house of Annas, who we know who this Annas is. He is mentioned outside of the New Testament. His name is Cananiah ben Seth. All right, Cananiah ben Seth. Rome appointed the powerful Sadducee and priest Annas as high priest over the newly formed Roman province of Judea in what we would know as 6 AD, in the sixth year of the Common Era. Rome kind of had taken over Jerusalem. And they decided, well, Rome typically prided themselves that they were pluralistic. So they let the locals, from their perspective, keep doing everything that they've always done. They just have to pay taxes to Rome, right? You pay taxes to us, You get to keep doing what you've always done. And so they let them usually have their same governors and same mayors and same religions and same temples and same places of worship and all of that, as long as there was cash coming into the Roman Empire. And in exchange, kind of like when they raise your taxes and they raise it $500 and you're like, what the heck? And they're like, look, you got a street light. Right? You're like, yeah, I'd take my $500 back and cut my porch light on, okay? Right? So they would say, and in addition, you know, our soldiers will roam your streets and keep you safe. Right? Well, we kind of know how this probably is going to play out, right? It becomes a little bit of a power struggle. Rome is clearly going to want to keep its thumb on things. It isn't really just going to let the same old people run everything. So deals are going to be done where it's going to look like everything's the same, but the people in the leadership really are in the pocket of Rome. Well, Annas made this deal with Rome. The high priests were never appointed. If you read your Torah, you read the book of Luke, you know they run in a cycle, right? Okay, and there's an orderly way a priest does it and who's high priest this year and so forth. But Rome said, if you want to keep your temple and you don't want us to burn it down and you want to keep your sacrifices, we get a say on who's high priest. Right? So then you can imagine the deal start getting struck. Annas strikes the deal. Okay, and he gets appointed by Rome to be the high priest. Okay, so while the Torah says the office of high priest is a lifelong position, Annas held the high priest only for 10 years. The Roman procurator Gratus deposed him and appointed another high priest, which initiated a power struggle and a bidding war that resulted in kind of musical chairs among the high priests. So Annas, kind of like a godfather, rallies his strengths, pools his resources to secure the office and ensure the family name. So Gratus, and this is, by the way, like recorded in Jewish history. Gratus accepts a bribe from Annas and places his son-in-law, Joseph ben Caiaphas, in the office. Caiaphas held the office for the next 18 years. Strong testimony to the family's enormous wealth, their political influence, and their loyalty to Rome. Throughout much of the first century, Annas held the power behind the temple, even though he wasn't the high priest. He was the main man in the Sadducean party. Because in addition to Caiaphas, five of Annas' sons and one grandson held the office of priest altogether. So he had 18 years of Caiaphas, another son of Annas, and five sons of Annas and a grandson, all keeping the high priesthood office during this time period. But behind all of that, Annas is pulling the strings. He's the puppet master. His family virtually monopolized the high priesthood, basically up until its destruction, up until the temple destruction. The priestly quarter in Jerusalem occupied the upper city near the Temple Mount. There have been recent archaeological excavations there, and they've uncovered the remains of aristocratic first century homes that belonged to the priesthood. They would have been essentially, and they're kind of neat because when you go and visit them, when you walk down the steps to these homes, you are literally walking on first century steps. So you are literally walking on the steps Jesus walked when he went to the high priest's home. Right? They're not steps on top of steps. They're not just old rocks. They are literally, you are walking on first century stone leading to the high priest's home. Right? And it's the equivalent of a first century mansion. Imagine that, right? And how do you think the archaeologists, there are lots of other little proofs here and there, but what do you think was the big pinpoint that this was indeed a priest home? Anyone watch AD when that was on close to a year ago on TV? Every time it seemed the pilot wanted to go see Caiaphas in Caiaphas' home, he found Caiaphas in a certain room. Caiaphas was chilling in his mikveh. So these priest homes had tons of mikvehs everywhere. So that when they came in, they would be purified. When they'd leave, they'd be purified. Most people probably don't put mikvehs in their home. Unless your service requires you to always be in a state of ritual purity. Right? So there are other things as well that indicate this was a priest. These are priest homes. And in fact, there's a church built over one of them. And really neat to go inside of them. So the high priesthood, what they actually think is that the high priesthood took over the old Hasmonean palace. Who are the Hasmoneans? Hanukkah stuff, right? Those are the heroes of Hanukkah. They had a palace there. Herod came and lived in it for a little while. By live in it, meaning he just decided it was his, remodeled it, but probably never even looked at it. And then that was given back to the priesthood. It's on the lower slope of the western hill facing the temple. It's an especially magnificent building, palatial mansion. This is indeed what archaeology has revealed to be the high priesthood home. This is where Jesus was led to. So you can actually go to the place Jesus was led for his trial. And part of it, in the basement of this, is the gallows, where, you know, back in the old days when you had castles and all that, where was the prison? Right? It was in the basement, right? Same was true of the high priesthood. Religious prisoners, that is, people who were being rowdy at the temple and things like that, they'd be detained and put in this area. This is where Jesus would have been put. And you can see even where their hands are tied on the walls, all of this. It's very powerful to see this in person. So the palace would have been adorned had marble, paved courtyards, orchards, reflecting pools, frescoes, plastered walls, gold and silver ornaments, all boasting the grandeur of the priesthood. The gospel narratives describe Peter's three denials, indicate that Annas and his son-in-law shared a common courtyard. So probably like Dallas, you know, all the Ewings lived in South Fork, right? It's big enough where JR and his family live down here and Bobby lives down here and all that. That's kind of how the priesthood palace is, right? Everybody, all the family lives there, occupying different wings. So the dawn is several hours away, but the house is bustling with activity now. Servants hustle in the courtyard, guards stand at the ready, scribes and priests arrive, attendants and servants build a fire in the courtyard to keep them warm in the morning air, waiting for their masters to finish with the business at hand. So John 18, verse 15. John the son of Zebedee was, quote, was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. That's odd. That's just odd. You gotta think about that. How was this guy able to do that? Why was he so well known? The Gospel of John, though, does not bother to explain how he was known to the high priest. The gospel reader is left to speculate about the relationship, but evidently the servants recognize him as someone who might have legitimate business in the household, because they don't give him flack. They give Peter flack. They don't mess with the other one for some reason. So something's there. In any event, they did not recognize him specifically as a disciple of Jesus, nor does his presence raise any suspicion, as it did with Peter. Simon Peter first starts standing outside the gate in the street. The other disciple uses his rapport with a gatekeeper, a maidservant to the household, and he gets Peter admitted. So not only can he go in, but he can get the bouncer to let other people in. I mean, that's connections. All right. The first denial, John 18, 17. The maidservant who was the gatekeeper said to Peter, "Are you not also one of the man's disciples?" And he said, "No." So the maidservant keeping the gate, who has no problem with the other disciple coming in and out, has a problem with Simon Peter. She had seen Simon Peter in the company of the Galilean rabbi on earlier occasions, and the servants of the high priest, some of the arresting officers, and servants of the noblemen in attendance had built this small fire in the courtyard, John 18, 18, for it was cold and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. When Simon Peter sits down by the fire, the gatekeeper scrutinizes him in light of the flames, Luke 22, 56. Seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, she said to those around, "This man was with him too." Addressing Simon Peter directly, she said, "You are not also one of the man's disciples, are you? You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." Simon Peter reflexively denied it, saying, "No, woman, I do not know him. I neither know nor understand what you are talking about. And he retreats from the light of the fire to the darkness of the porch area. So here's where you got to understand your reading literature. So this shifting it from light to darkness is more than just you standing in the fire, right? You're directing a movie, you're going to use that as powerful imagery, right? So Peter's out in the light, he's exposed. And then when he denies his master, all of a sudden the director has a nice shadow cast over his face and he kind of backs up two steps and kind of slips in, and all you can see is his eyes, right? The director's doing that to kind of indicate a deeper reality of what's going on there, right? So Peter has slipped into darkness, literally and spiritually. He slipped into some darkness. He retreats from the light, right? Slips into darkness. He removes himself from the crowd of servants and officers. The first soft grays of dawn are beginning to light the sky. And from somewhere in the city, he hears the first cry of the rooster. Now, right? Your first century break thinkers. He does not hear cock-a-doodle-doo. What does he hear? He hears the call to shacharit, which is the morning for him was not only the morning prayer office, but the morning sacrifice, which had prayers. Now it's just morning prayer office, but shacharit. When I was at seminary, for instance, chapel was at 9:15 in the morning. At 9 o'clock, there would be 33 bells going. 33 bells would ring, big bells. 33 for every year of Jesus' life. That was the tradition. But then, a little bit later on, there'd be three bells. Dong, dong, dong. Kind of like, the first one was, if you skipped your morning class and you're in your dorm room, you got 15 minutes to get yourself to chapel, right? Or to let you know wherever you're at on campus, you got 15 minutes to get there, should be plenty of time, right? The next one was kind of like, if you really aren't there, you really need to be getting there, right? And then there was one final one that was like, if you aren't in here when you hear that, probably don't bother, right? But it's kind of warning bells, right? School, a lot of schools do that. There's a long bell that just, rings, and then 2 minutes later there's a shorter bell that indicates class is really starting. So they would do this for morning shacharit, morning light, the prayer, the sacrifices, right? Could have been a shofar from the top of the Temple Mount, the temple, the highest point, blasting it out. One time when I was in Jerusalem, if you've ever been to the Holy Land, one of the sounds that you probably won't like as much is the Muslim call to prayer, right? They have Muslim call to prayer, right? So one rabbi I saw was obviously pestered by that. So this was at the wall, the Western Wall, the Kotel, when after the Muslim call to prayer was done, he started going, Shema! And you just keep saying that at the beginning of the Jewish prayer, the Shema, kind of signaling, and all these Jews came around him to pray. And then one other time I was in there, it was in the afternoon, and a rabbi started going around going, Minka, Minka. Minka is the afternoon hour, the afternoon sacrifice. He was trying to gather at least 10 fellow men to pray with him, right? He was a rooster, right? So that's the rooster that Peter's going to hear, the call for morning prayer, which is also why the priest and everybody wants to get all this stuff done in a hurry, not just because it's a kangaroo court, which it clearly has those elements, but they got to get to work, right? And they got to get to office. They got to get to the temple. Okay. All right. So we'll close there with the first denial and the first cry of the rooster. And we'll pick it up next week as we look at Jesus before Annas, and why they call Annas high priest if he isn't the high priest, and so forth. All right, so let's close with a blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.